I plan for a Saturday morning group with a group of men, or I plan a lunch with somebody, or I go to church regularly, whatever it is, date night with my wife. We proactively do those things, we're going to be much better off. Because if you don't have a plan before you get into a deployed environment, it's too late. You're probably not going to do well. So you have to plan. And I think it's that way with most facets of life. You have to plan. If you don't plan to meet the financial metrics of your business, you're not going to succeed. And you know that from the corporate life, Chris. It's being proactive, building rhythms that can sustain you over the long haul when life gets hard. If you don't do it before life gets hard, it's too late.
Hey folks, welcome back to the Throwing Mountains podcast, where men are rediscovering courageous leadership. We're really excited for you to be joining us because you are going to be strengthened from the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. Men who've become leaders in their spheres of influence by relying on God and following Jesus. That's exactly what we have today. We've got a leader who's going to exemplify this in amazing ways for us. But before we get there, my name is Mike Hatch. I am your host, and I am joined by best-selling author Chris Bollinger once again, as usual. And we're grateful that you joined us, really grateful that you're here and willing to invest your most valuable resource, your time, to us and to this interview. And I don't believe that you will be disappointed. God has incredible things in store for you and for us today, and I am really anticipating what he's going to do during this time. So today, we're excited to welcome Greg Woodard to the show. Greg has been in active Christian leadership for many years. He retired from 22 years of active duty military service, 14 years as a Navy chaplain. I'm sorry to hear that you had to serve in the Navy, Greg.
I will not. I was in the Air Force. You, the Chair Force. Big corporation in uniform, yes.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's right. So he was a Navy chaplain and some enlisted time as well in the Marines and Army National Guard. He is also pastored in a Christian drug and alcohol recovery program in local church settings. Over his years as a military chaplain in deployed environments, Greg learned to live a holistically healthy life and take care of himself in difficult spiritual leadership experiences. His journey has helped him understand the complexities of the human person. He is an endorsed leadership coach with a doctor of ministry in leadership renewal and coaching from Regent University, great school. Most importantly, he is a devoted Christian, of course, husband to Vicky and father to two grown children. During his doctoral work, he was privileged to write his dissertation on developing a curriculum that connects deployed chaplains' soul care with their emotional health. That's super, super cool. He is writing a book titled Living the Connected Life, Soul Rhythms for Purposeful Leadership, which arises from his continuing passion for the soul care of faith-driven leaders. In addition to being a passionate writer, Greg is a coach and mentor for other leaders and as an active lay member of his local church. He and Vicky enjoy walking their new puppy, dinners out, and enjoying an occasional movie together. Man, do I relate to that. I love walking our dog with my wife. Greg looks forward to telling his stories to his grandchildren one day. His children tell him they have heard all his stories and that he tells terrible dad jokes. Man, this is just making me love you all the more, Greg. And they love him all the same. I can get why. So Greg Woodard, welcome to the podcast today, man. We are really, really looking forward to talking to you.
I look forward to our conversation.
Yeah, yeah. So folks can't necessarily see us right now, but if I were to take my hat off, you might not be able to tell the difference between Greg and I because we have the same haircut and same beard. I'm just noticing, like, this is, in fact, you're a little bit ahead of me. I think you might have more gray than me, maybe, but we're close, man. I appreciate that a ton. I just want to throw that out there. Okay. So Greg, we start every interview with a fence post story. And so would love to hear yours. And just for listeners who are joining us for the first time, a fence post story, just imagine a fence sitting along a property. You've got the horizontal pieces that are held up by those significant vertical posts that are lodged in the ground and symbolize the more significant moments in our life moments or people who made us who we are today. And so, Greg, we would love to hear a few fence posts from your story, learn a little bit more about you.
Well, I appreciate you asking for that. And I like the analogy of fence posts. I've used the word pillars as I've described my story. I think of Jacob's pillars and ways of creating markers in our life where we've seen God work. Mm-hmm. So I really appreciate and resonate with the analogy of fence posts. So I sat and thought about this, and I'm in, I call it the third chapter of my life, third chapter of my career, maybe the fourth chapter. I've kind of lost count. And there's a lot of fence posts, and I could sit here for the entire hour. Probably I could fill the entire hour with fence posts of my life. So I'm going to limit them to a few.
And that would be an inspiring hour, by the way, Greg. Don't downplay that. I'm sure that would be amazing.
Yeah, so I'll keep it down to a few minutes. So I basically divide my life into two parts, before marriage and after marriage. I'm pretty typical of one of those young men who needed his wife to come alongside him. I didn't marry until I was 30. So before marriage, I attempted college right after high school, which is obviously common, and I failed miserably. Then I catted around for a while and ended up enlisting in the Marine Corps. I turned 20 in boot camp, San Diego. If any Marines are out there and you're not a San Diego Marine, we all know that San Diego is where they make Marines. Any Marines out there, well,
the sand.
The airport.
And you need the sand.
The whole nine yards, surfboard Marines. But if we have any listeners that are Paris Island Marines, I will not hold that against you. And then I turned 21 and my first assignment in Okinawa. I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad were very faithful, and my dad was a deacon most of my life. I remember him always having something to do with the church, and he was either serving in a deacon role or he was doing some kind of service project for the church. My mom was alongside him in all of that. I needed to find my faith for myself. It was important to me. I felt like I needed to have my own, I needed to understand God for myself. So I didn't want to be a Christian just because my mom and dad had raised me to be one. So I spent a lot of time in my first tour in Okinawa and then really even into my second tour, diving into my faith. I thankfully maintained my faith after some exploration. So that was a very formative time. Not all of my experiences in my first journey in the military were positive. Not all were negative. It was a pretty even mix between the two, but I know I grew immensely in that experience. It gave me a lot of structure for my life. My parents raised me with structure, but I missed some of the dynamics of how to live a successful life in the context of my growing up years. Not through any fault of my parents. I think I just missed some things along the way. The military gave me a chance to relearn and reengage some of those. And then after marriage, and children. As I said, I married when I was 30, something I wanted earlier. And if you were to watch me during my 20s, you would realize that I definitely wanted to be married. And God had a different plan, and God knew. I told my wife after we married, I don't think she would have given me a second look when I was in my 20s. For a variety of reasons, I think maybe she saw the, I don't know, the maturity that I had gained through my 20s. And it was a time where I'd finally released my desire to be married to God. And then not very long after, my wife showed up in my life. We married a year later.
Now, I'm sorry, real quick, I'm going to stop you for a second. So you said if someone saw you in your 20s, they would say, wow, yeah, he really wants to be married. What were some things that kind of typified that or exemplified that? I'm just curious. Were you searching really hard for someone until God said, no, you need to stop and just wait and let me work?
Yeah, I probably worked too hard at it and might have alienated a couple of ladies as I was in my pursuit. See, I think I just wasn't. The military formed me. I spent my early 20s in the military and I deployed to the first Gulf War. The military is a very protected life. Everything is given to us. Not given, it's the wrong term. Our needs are met because they need us to be able to do something, and that's serve our country. And that, for me, probably changed some of the dynamics of how I grew as a young man. So there was a mixed blessing of gaining some structure, but also lacking in some basic skills of how to live a flourishing, productive life outside. When I left the military, it took me a while to learn how to do it. So those are the generalities of what I was meaning. My wife would not have given me a second look.
Yeah.
Greg, before you move on, was there a gap? How long were you in the military, and did you meet your wife after you had left?
Yeah, I did. So I left the military, my first stint in the military. I have a very unique story. As I go through the second part of my life, you'll hear the other part of my military service. So you heard earlier that I have two services. I did 6 years enlisted as a Marine, and then I did 14 as a chaplain and some reserve time in there. So I left the military at 26. I met my wife when I was 30, and I was serving as a, get this, as a singles pastor at a church.
Okay. So can you help us connect the dots? How did you go from active duty in the Marines to being in a church setting in 3 or 4
years?
I'm
glad you're asking that question. I felt like at 17 I was called to the ministry. And I had a specific idea what that calling was going to mean. And then I decided I needed to go to college. Well, college and Greg did not mix at that point in my life. I was not academically qualified to be in college. I failed, left school with a 1-point-something GPA, so you can tell I wasn't doing very well. So then I joined the military, and I was never running. I don't think I was running from my calling. I wasn't pursuing my calling, but I always felt like I still was going to be pursuing ministry, which is why when it came time for me to decide whether I was going to stay in or leave, I knew I needed to leave. I didn't really have a plan, honestly, but I knew I needed to leave. So I moved back. I grew up in Iowa. I moved back to Iowa, spent a year or so living with my parents, and then I moved up to Minneapolis, and I went to North Central University. At the time, it was North Central Bible College. It's an Assemblies of God school. I grew up Assemblies of God. And then from there, I was hired at a large local church part-time, and given the assignment of running their once-married singles group. And my wife walked into the classroom. I was teaching Sunday school. She walked in one day, and that was the beginning of our relationship.
Interesting. Good, okay, that helps a lot.
Yeah, I appreciate you asking, because it's easy to leave out the pieces when you start to think about the construct of your life.
Okay.
So then I married at 30. My wife is just a little bit older than me, not too much, but we married in our early 30s. And a year and a couple months into our marriage, we had our first child, our daughter, who's a joy. And then a few years after that, we had our son. So they're about 3.5 years in between. So I have a daughter, Liana, and son, David.
It's so funny, because looking at the picture, I assumed that your son was older.
Well, my son, for a variety of reasons, is an old soul. I would absolutely describe him that way. He's gone through some pains in life, which you don't necessarily need to get into here today, but he went through some difficult times in his high school years, and God has restored him and made him into what he is today. And yes, I think there's a depth to David's and my daughter's soul. They've gone through different experiences, but I think David, his appearance exemplifies the depth of his soul. Mm. So it's hard to exactly know how to drive through this next part of my life. But my father died when I was 40, 63. He was healthy all of his life. My dad, right up until about the last 2 years of his life, could have into his tuxedo that he was married in. I don't think I could fit into my tuxedo that I was married in. But my dad could. But then he took a turn, and within just a little while, he died, and his death stopped me in my tracks. And this is the part of the story that I was alluding to earlier, why I have a long gap between my military services. Then about 6 months or so after that, I was let go from the organization where I was serving at the time, financial reasons in the organization. And I wasn't expecting that I would be one of the ones that was let go, but I was. And so that on the heels of my dad dying stopped me in my tracks. And really, I had already begun this journey of discerning. My dad left an incredible legacy. My dad was a very quiet man, but very well loved. He had 200 to 300 people at his funeral. And I remember that very distinctly, all the people that were at the viewing and then at his funeral and the people that spoke on his behalf and the great joy, you know, Christian funerals have this mix of grief and joy. It was a celebration of his life. And it wasn't that I was living a bad life. I was living, by all measures, a good life. But it forced me to stop and really reevaluate the legacy that I was trying to leave for my children. So then through a series of discernment steps, a chaplain recruiter called me while I was still employed. I said no, and I had all my reasons lined up why I was going to say no. And then 6 months later, I was sitting in the seminary library working on, I started a doctorate 25 years ago, 20 years ago, and didn't complete it and finally finished it recently, or in the last couple of years. And an email came in from the same guy and said, okay, here's all the things, here's all the reasons why you should consider being a chaplain. And this time I sent to my wife, she said, yes, I think we ought to think about it. And ultimately through a variety of discernment steps that have to take place as we journeyed back towards the military, I was commissioned as a Navy chaplain. At this time, my daughter was 10 and my son was 7, and we hit Yuma, Arizona for our first tour. Navy chaplains serve Marines, Coast Guardians, and then also, obviously, we serve in the Navy, too. We serve the ship, the sailors. So we serve a variety of communities. I spent my first two tours serving Marines. Those are the fence posts of that early and then leading up into the journey. Our children left the nest in different stages. Liana stayed with us through college, and then not long after college met her now husband. They've been married for about 15 months or so now. My son decided to take a gap year, which I jokingly, and I mean this with all the love of my heart, he's continued to live a gap year, and he's now in his third year with Youth with a Mission. He's back in Kona, Hawaii, and has just really blossomed as a young man in that experience. And right now he's gaining sea time. He's on a sailboat in the Pacific Ocean going from Laguna Beach to the Polynesian Islands, where he'll be amongst a handful of people distributing Bibles into that environment, unreached people. Not necessarily unreached people groups, but people groups that need the scriptures. So he's doing that, and he's going to go back to Kona and finish out some navigation training and get some certifications. And we'll continue with that for the foreseeable future until God calls him to do something different. So those are the big things. And then the most recent fence post is retiring from the military. That's been a journey because I decided we're in 2024 now, right? I lose track. We're in April of 2024. We just passed Easter. And February of 2022 is when I discerned and decided, and then my wife together with me, we discerned and decided that I should retire. And then I began in October of that same year to have some health issues. I've had, in my adult life, I've had 4 seizures. I had 3 of them, 2 of them in 2022, and then a third one in March of this past year. And I was ultimately diagnosed with epilepsy. So that was a very formative experience and very, very much a fence post. No, so 2023 is one of those years that I put on the shelf and decided that it just needed to go be its own thing, and I was going to live into a new year in 2024. And then my doctorate was a very formative part of the journey, and it's led me to what I'm working on today. And so my current fence post is just really a deep awareness that I need to give back to rising leaders, younger leaders who are forming. And I did many things wrong in my journey of leadership as a younger man. And I realize I have 2 or 3 specific people that I think about when I think about, I'm sure we'll talk about it more as we go forward, but as I think about ways that we can flourish as men, it's my deep desire that young men don't have to wrestle through some of the things that I wrestled through as a younger man. So those are the overarching wave tops of my fence post story.
Love it. That's great.
Greg, I've got some details that you provided. You covered a lot of them, but there was one thing that struck me. You mentioned that you started your doctorate, I think, when you were in your 30s,
yeah, right?
You're right. It was before your dad died. And the topic of your doctorate was soul care, which just really strikes me as, first of all, it's a term I don't hear a lot. I don't hear people talk about caring for your soul. But also it struck me that it took you, you said, at least 20 years to complete this. Yet it seems like it's been kind of an undercurrent of the second half of your life. So can you talk a little bit about why soul care, caring for people's souls, became a big issue for you and what you've discovered along that journey of
I'm happy to
pursuing caring for souls?
So my doctorate, I started it at Bethel Seminary in 20... No, I don't remember the year. This is what happens when you get to be the gray beard in the room, starting to turn white, forget the dates. But anyway, 20 plus years ago, that's when I was working in this faith-based drug and alcohol recovery program. Deeply, deeply addicted men. This was all men that I worked with, ranging in age from 18 to, I think the oldest guy we had in our house was 67. And addiction recovery, some of your listeners might be involved or aware of, had some involvement, or maybe they even have some family members that have struggled with this issue. It's a very difficult ministry environment. And there's a lot of outgo. There's a lot of need. And so I started thinking about this idea of, one of the very formative books is a book called Transforming Spirituality by a couple of professors at the school that I went to. I think that's the title. It's on the shelf, one of the shelves behind me. Laron Schultz and Steve Sandage wrote the book. And so there's two things. In that experience, it was looking at the transformative connection between the staff and the student, and then the student, we call them students, journey through the program and how in their spiritual journey, them staying in the care for their souls would in large part make or break whether they were going to stay in recovery once they left our program. So that's the formative, and there was an emotional and spiritual component to that. And then fast forward, I actually started a new program at Regent University while I was on active duty. And the genesis was many years ago, but the genesis for the my thinking has changed some over the years, and it became much more targeted. Well, we have to change our target for the kind of doctorate I did. It's a very practically oriented degree. It's written into an environment. And so I had spent 10 months, give or take, I think I did a 2.5 year tour on a ship here, Virginia Beach at Jeb Little Creek. So basically kind of based in both Norfolk and in Little Creek. And I did 10 months, give or take, deployed, training. I was gone for about half the tour, 7 months, mostly in the Middle East. We went through the Mediterranean to get there. And then we spent a lot of time in Panama. We went to a variety of other locations where we had to provide care. And the point is that I spent all that time, one chaplain, and during the deployment, we had 800 personnel, 400 Marines, 400 sailors, and one chaplain. And the chaplain in most units is a unicorn. We're the ones who are the spiritual, the religious providers, and in some situations, the only care provider. So I began to realize, this was after the fact, but I sat and looked, and I wrote about what I had done to stay resilient, what I had done to take care of my soul, because I innately knew that if I didn't proactively take care of myself, that I was going to quickly burn out. So that was the genesis of my deep commitment to soul care for leaders. And a friend of mine who did a doctorate a few years before me said, Greg, you need to pick a topic that you're going to be interested in and that you have a passion for, because you're going to be in this content for a long period of time. You're going to do a lot of deep research. And here I am 3 years after completing that degree, and I'm still thinking about it, and I'm retired from the military, and I still think about it. So yeah, the genesis was those two experiences, the shipboard tour serving with, so I was looking at the soul care and emotional health of chaplains that are in deployed environments, and then thinking back to my experience of ministry in this faith-based alcohol and drug recovery program.
The Throwing Mountains podcast is part of the BiblicalLeadership.com podcast network. The vision of BiblicalLeadership.com is to lift up Christ, spread his word, and edify, encourage, and spark boldness in his servants around the world. The Bible is, of course, a guide to eternal life, but it's also a real-world guide to living, providing guidance on a broad range of topics, including marriage, parenting, faith, work, and leadership. The folks at biblicalleadership.com provide rich content and resources that help leaders use the Bible as a practical leadership manual every day. Be sure to check out biblicalleadership.com today.
Interesting. That makes sense because I'm a recovering pornography addict and I've been involved in recovery programs and worked with other men who are in recovery and with different things. And
it absolutely will
take you to the end of yourself.
Yeah.
You know, so it makes sense that it would have had that impact on you, man. But praise God for that, because the only thing that's left is God's provision.
Yeah. I think I can get pretty jaded with the church. I love the church, but the church can also be a very arduous and difficult environment. It can be this. More often it's not, but people's character doesn't keep up with their success. And if that's the case, there's something amiss in their soul. And so proactively taking care of your soul is a deeply important thing for leaders. It's self-care, and sometimes we minimize self-care, and I think that's to the detriment of the leaders that serve us, that serve me and my church. And when we serve ourselves, if we don't take care of ourselves proactively, we're not going to be healthy people.
Amen. Yeah, and I noticed that it looks like you utilize Enneagram for your ministry, which I am a big fan of, has helped me a ton in my own faith journey and in recovery. And so, first of all, what number are you?
I am a number one, the best. Well, I'm number one in all kinds of ways, but I'm also an Enneagram type one. Yeah.
Yes, yes. My wife is a one.
You feel the pain that my wife feels.
I'm a two. Oh yes, oh yes. I call Lisa my brick wall of truth. She has also been the one who is. God gives you exactly who you need. I really believe that. And she is definitely who I needed. That's for sure. But that's so funny. Okay. Good to know that. So then I wanted to head more toward the ministry side. So it sounds like your experience is what obviously brought you to becoming a life coach and what you do now with that. What was the PhD program kind of a big push into that? I'm just curious, at what point did you decide, yep, I'm going to coach leaders?
So I actually did a doctor of ministry. I think there's a number of things that led into what I thought. My doctorate was in leadership coaching. So, I mean, it's natural, and that's where I gained my certification. Mm-hmm. I'm not a trained therapist, but as a chaplain in the military, you many times function in a similar capacity to a therapist. I think that's probably the case with most people that have some sort of clergy background. And it's especially true, well, maybe not especially true, but in the military, we're the one entity in the military that has 100% in total confidentiality. So people can come and talk to us about anything, and we can't divulge anything about the contents that we don't have a mandated reporting requirement. So that creates an environment, and the military has done that very specifically to ensure that people have a place that they can talk very openly about their struggles without it coming back on them. And because I don't have a therapy background, I had to learn how to counsel or coach out of stories of my life and out of asking a lot of questions. So sort of innately, I was doing coaching stuff in the context of really both parts of my ministry career, when I was serving as a pastor in that program I talked about earlier, and then for 14 years as a chaplain. I learned how to ask a lot of questions and then tell a lot of stories, and somehow it seemed to help some. Maybe some early ones probably were like, I don't have any idea what he was talking about. Yeah. I don't think he knows either, but the story and the questions were a deep and important part of working with people and helping them to move forward in different ways, in different struggles of their life.
What I love about your homepage, one of the things it says is, This is actionable coaching that guides you to understand who you are. Okay, stop there. I just think that in and of itself, I think leaders today, like you mentioned with regard to the church often, we're put in these places or positions of authority that are beyond where our character development is. Our integrity isn't caught up to that, whatever that level of leadership often that we find ourselves in. Often we can get away with pure talent and charisma, which can be self-defeating in some ways. And when I think about men and leadership, one of the root issues that men deal with that Chris and I talk to all the time is understanding who they are. Like, it's incredible. You would think that is such a fundamental piece, but why do we miss it?
Are you asking me? I have no idea. I did.
Yeah, I am asking. Yeah, I'd love any thoughts you have in response to what I said.
Well, I missed it because I didn't know myself very well at early parts of my life, and my curvy, windy path maybe reflects some of that. I think there's a few reasons why we don't really know ourselves. Frankly, we don't want to, so we're afraid of what we're going to find. We want to believe we have it all together. Of course, we just briefly mentioned that I'm a Enneagram type 1, and I think my type is the best type. And I have all the right answers, and I can fix things, and I can speak the truth very clearly and succinctly, and I see the detail, and I know the speed limit of every road I go down. I know when it changes from 45 to 35 to 25, and I have all that. I know things. I see things. I see things on Sunday morning when it's on the big screen, it's not right, or the bulletin's wrong, or whatever. But it took me a while to figure out this also a detriment. I said to my kids and my wife, well, I just like to speak the truth. And they'd say, yeah, but sometimes you forget to speak the truth with love. And that was like, well,
that's like the most common Enneagram 1 statement, by the way. My wife says that all the time.
And my wife is one who speaks the truth with grace, and I have not always spoken the truth with grace. My chaplaincy work helped me to see that. But also, it helped me when I could just straightforward tell somebody, you know, your life is screwed up, and you're screwed up, and you need to fix yourself. Now, you got to do that very carefully, and you don't do that very often, and you don't do that with most people, but sometimes you got to cut it straight. And addicts need that. They need somebody just to cut it straight because they don't have time. Their life is at stake. So I said that as an analogy to say that's why I think it's so important to know yourself. Because if we don't know ourselves, then we can't work on the areas that we have struggles in. Because we can use any number of personality profiles, and every one of them has positives and they have negatives. Sam Rima is a mentor of mine, and he wrote a book called The Dark Side of Leadership. He was actually my original doctoral advisor. So Sam, if you're listening, which you're probably not, but if you are, maybe I'll send it to Sam so he hears me reference his name. He wrote The Dark Side of Leadership, and he says that every personality strength has corresponding weakness. And if we don't know ourselves, then we don't know our weaknesses. We might know our strengths because they're just natural things that we do well, but we may not know how we come off to other people, or we may not know the dark side of our talent, of our natural gifting. So that's how I would initially, at least very briefly, would respond to this idea why we don't know ourselves.
I'm going to make a premise, or I'm going to make an assertion, and I'll explain why I'm going to make it, and then I'd like to get your response to it to see if this kind of fits into what you were just saying. So you've worked in a variety of environments. You've been in the military a couple of times. You've worked in an addiction recovery center. You've been in a church setting. Now you're on your own, but you've seen different people in different situations. You could argue, and you mentioned earlier that the military is a very structured environment, and it's almost an artificial environment because there's a very clear mission and the structure is in place so that you can succeed at the core mission. But I would argue that people, especially men, like to have structure in whatever environment they're in. Because I think for a lot of men, structure enables success. If I know the rules, if I know how things work, then I have a better chance of being successful. I've been in corporate environments that are very artificial. I worked at one particular company where people would say, well, I'm a product manager for a multi-million dollar product line. They really didn't do anything. They were just in that position. They had the structure around them that made them seem very successful, even though they really arguably had done very little
right.
to earn any of that success. So I guess my assertion is that men want to be successful. And so they either crave an existing structure or they will impose a structure that will enable them to be successful. Hmm. So my first question is, do you agree? And the second question is, what do you think that does in terms of us finding our true identity and us recognizing our weaknesses and a lot of other repercussions of real soul care when we are arguably trying to put structure in place to be successful first and foremost?
Yeah, I remember a Navy 06 chaplain, so a captain in the corporate world of the Air Force, a colonel. So we're the anomaly. Yeah. We have a different yes. name for everything. I guess the Navy's going to be different. I remember him saying, I love the Navy
yeah.
because it gives me what I need to be able to do, and then I just do them. And then I write my fitness report that reflects
right.
how I have done all the things that they're telling me that I need to do, which makes sense. Yeah, absolutely. They're telling you what they need. They're telling you what you want, and you do the things. And I think that probably happens. It's happened in other places. The church environment told me what they expected from me, and it's job descriptions, and it happens everywhere. Now, it can create an environment where everybody's walking towards the same mission. Very important and good thing. Vision, the vision comes from the leader and comes from God, however we define it. And we are in a military scenario, and we're performing the mission that's been set out for us to perform during a deployment. You know what success looks like. I can't speak to corporate life. In the military, I can't tell you how many people that came to see me and said, well, this is what the military told me I was supposed to do, and so I do it. It's not really who I am.
Wow.
And I did it. I'm not saying I'm exempt from that. I've spent my whole life inside structured organizations that told me what to do, what the job description said I should do. And there is value in that. But it very much takes away our personhood. I can't verbatim quote exactly what was said in this LinkedIn post, but I remember reading something just a couple of days ago from a Navy chief. The Navy just celebrated, I can't remember, I don't know the birthday, but I should, but I'm a year retired, so forgive me, Navy personnel. The chiefs just had their birthday. And Navy chiefs are the backbone, just like any senior enlisted is the backbone of their branch. And this chief said that he regretted that he had left behind most of the things that were important to him for the sake of what he had to do as a chief. And then this person that was posting responded by saying that he had really worked hard to maintain hobbies and other things that were important to him. So there's a double-edged sword to structured environments, and structured missions, and structured job descriptions. One, it's positive because you're walking towards the mission of the organization. But on the flip side, you're losing a part of yourself in that context. And for the sake of getting to a 20-year or 30-year career, military markers are 20 and 30 years, and then you get certain amounts of your pension, you've lost a lot of yourself in that context. And that's why it's so hard. Again, military, I'm thinking about the military. That's part of why it's so hard to leave, it's so hard to retire. When you transition out of the military, your identity has been wrapped up in what you do and in the rank that you wear. Mm-hmm. Again, not a bad thing. I'm not denigrating those things. Mm-hmm. But you have to redefine your personhood. You have to redefine your being. And I could go down that road, but maybe I'll wait till another question is asked before I start going down the being-doing road.
A key partner for the Throwing Mountains podcast is the men's ministry CLC, Christ-Led Communities. CLC strives to build authentic community through the uncommon pursuit of Christ, and it has had an incredible impact on the lives of tens of thousands of men, including Mike Hatch and me. If you're like most men, then you have many male acquaintances, but few or even no trusted male friends. With CLC, you'll join with other men around the person and work of Jesus Christ, and powerful things will happen. You'll see masks removed and honest brotherhood begin. CLC is much more than a Bible study. It's a relational pathway that equips men for a lifetime of biblically based leadership. For more information, go to clchq.org or email Mike Hatch at mhatch@clchq.org.
Well, that might be a good transition to something. I wanted to jump a little bit to your book here and discuss the book that you're in the process of writing, which I think relates to what you're just saying, Living the Connected Life, Soul Rhythms for Purposeful Leadership. My guess is there are some clues in what you're writing there that apply to what you're
saying. I think there are, because I'm writing the book.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I argue first that you have to know yourself. That's one of the very foundational points that I try to make. I have four basic rhythms, relational, spiritual, emotional, and physical, and those came out of that deployed experience. Those were the four key areas that I assessed that were the most important to my health in the environment. But before I could really build practices around those in those four areas, I had to know who I was. I had to know what I needed. How was I going to tackle my emotions? Yeah. How was I going to tackle my relation? I'm an introvert. I'm a type one that can come off a little gruff in the way that I speak. How am I going to build effective relational rhythms? The way that I conduct my spirituality is different than other Enneagram types, or maybe it's different than the way an extrovert. Mm. I like a very structured world. That's the way, even in this season where I'm working for myself, I live a very structured and disciplined life that has a lot of order to it because I need it. My wife has a very different rhythm that she enjoys. She likes more variety. I like to know where I'm going. She's like, well, let's just get to where we're going to be when we get there. And I'm like, well, that doesn't work for me. I need a little bit more disciplined approach.
Right. So are you saying, and I don't mean to take you off course, but are you saying that the rhythms that all of us should have in our life can be specified to who we are uniquely versus there being a cookie cutter
approach?
Yeah,
I think, so I'll say it this way. I think these four rhythms that I've identified apply to everybody. The way that you practice and do practices with each of the rhythms is going to be unique. Now, this is my life model. These are the four rhythms that I've developed. You can read any number of other books, and they'll add rhythms in, or they'll have different words for them. They'll describe them differently. I think there can be, and probably should be, a generalized structure, but then the way that we do them. I know when I teach about these things that people respond to different points, and I always clarify, these are the ones that work for me. Journaling practice in the morning works for me. It doesn't work for my wife. I connect with God in nature. I go for walks. That doesn't work for everybody. They might have a different way that they connect with God. Or I used to run, now I row. I have a rowing machine in my office. And my wife walks mostly. And those are just simple examples. The way I connect with people is very different. I have very few that I connect with at a deep level. Other people have more. I have to work at the relational connection. My wife is very natural. So that's what I mean by, that's how I would respond. Generalized structure, but practices within will be different.
Now, looking at the four, physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, I'm probably not the only man who really has the physical down pretty well. My physical rhythm is solid. But I look at the other ones and I'm kind of wincing because my spiritual rhythms, they can get better. I need to work on that. But boy, emotional rhythms and relational rhythms, those are mountains to climb for me. I'm an introvert. I connect well with some people, but to develop relational rhythms with others is a big effort for me. And emotional rhythms, again,
what is that?
Quite a bit
what
of work,
are emotional so. Rhythms? I've never even heard of such a thing. That's so interesting.
But. Yeah. Peter Scazzaro wrote Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And he's written a whole series. His latest book is Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. So he connects emotions with spirituality.
Yeah.
And his work has been very formative in my work. So let me respond to you, Chris. Yeah, you're right. And I came from a military background. I just spent 14 years on active duty. And the military has the physical down. Of course we do, because we have to. We have to be strong. We have to be fit. We have to be worldwide deployable.
Right.
But we don't have down the others. And spiritual fitness is a big buzz right. phrase in the military, and they define spiritual fitness in different ways. It's some sort of interconnection that develops your inner self, and maybe the divine is in there somewhere. It's pretty common. I think leaders, it's not uncommon. The amount of relationships is reduced. In the military environment, as you increase in rank, it's reduced. There's fewer people that you relate to at a deeper level. But I think that's also a common thing with men. The most difficult thing for me and in my experience has been to talk about emotions, because it's those feelings. Feelings is a bad word, right? We don't like our feelings. We don't like the way that we just don't like to address the emotions, right. But they're vital to developing. We have to look at our inner life. Spiritual practice where we do that is silence and solitude. You have to hear the things that are being said to you in those moments. And I do it silence. I connect, as I said earlier, in nature and natural environment. So I'm in a retreat setting. It's in a natural environment where I'm sitting in silence and solitude, and I'm trying to listen. But it's very hard to hear some of the things that I hear in that environment. And then if you know what the deeper, more difficult emotions are, then you have to do something about them. If you don't know what they are, well, then you don't got to deal with them, right? But the problem is they don't go away. Just because you don't deal with them doesn't mean that they go away. They actually can become something much more damaging. So as hard as it is for men to deal with their emotions, it's important that we do so. And you know what? There are ways to do it. We can talk. Again, I don't know. This is maybe a guy thing that's hard. Maybe we need to talk to a therapist. Maybe we need to talk to somebody who can help us get in touch with our emotions. But I'll tell you, if you don't deal with these things, obviously, if we don't find ways to connect at a deep level with God, 2023 was very hard because I was in a no driving season because of the epilepsy diagnosis and another seizure. And so in many ways, my relational world, even though it's already small, I'm an introvert, but it changed because we had relocated and I couldn't drive. And so my relational world changed dramatically. It shrunk a lot. And then somewhere along that journey, we began to be connected with some people through our church in a small group setting. And I began to reinvigorate and revitalize and understand at a deep level the need for community. So I don't know, I don't have an antidote to your statement, Chris, but I know it's a hard thing, but I know we have to work at them. And so my attempt in the book is to write about the why of some of these things and then to offer some potential practices that can help us to be more proactive in the way that we work out these rhythms in our life.
Do you mind sharing a few of those things that you're advocating for in the book? I think anything that we could take away, just a few ideas.
Yeah, so I'll just give you a few for each of them. I'll start with relational. So in relational, sure. We have to proactively connect with other people. We have different ways that we connect when we're with couples. We need to connect together with people as couples. We also need to connect together individually. Proactively seeking out men's groups. I know CLC is big in men's forming relational connections with other men. And doing that proactively, I am making it a practice to contact, I don't have a certain number, but I contacted somebody the other day and said, hey, could we have lunch? Somebody I didn't know. Just for the sake of being able to connect with him and get to know him as a person. This is a guy that attends our church. So just being really proactive in fostering meaningful connections. I also connect in this medium through video with a variety of people. I have to build that into my life because it's very easy as a writer to get isolated in your work. And of course, I believe my work is important and I want to finish this book. So it takes a lot of isolated solitude and silence and moments of just deeply working, but I have to make sure I maintain relational connections. Spiritual rhythms, we could talk about a number of things. I have found, especially, I began to really deeply appreciate this through Scazzaro's work, the contemplative practices of spirituality. I would say they're not easy to practice, but there's many of them that you can work on practicing. Silence and solitude, take 5 minutes in the morning and sit in silence, light a candle, just sit in silence, look at your fireplace, and don't say anything, turn your phone off, leave your phone in another room. take times for regular retreat, individual, and just spend time in an environment that's conducive. Centering prayer, taking a word of scripture and contemplating it deeply for a few minutes. Those are examples of spiritual rhythms. And I journal, and my journaling crosses two areas. It crosses my spiritual rhythm because I write about my experiences with God and with scripture, but I also think about my emotions. I ask myself a variety of questions in my journaling practice that relate both to how God is viewing me and how are my emotions, how am I thinking, how am I processing life. During 2023, I responded to "How's your mindset?" I did that every day. I needed to check my emotions because my mindset was not very good during a lot of the last year because of the struggles that I was having with my health and lessening of relational connections and transitioning out of the military and a variety of reasons. And then physical, maybe if this is mostly men listening, we have this down pretty well, but, you know, think about sleep. Think about what form of exercise can you regularly practice, eating well, getting good nutrition, resting when you need to rest. And then I guess the overarching thing I would say about all of them is don't feel guilty. One of the things that I felt very early, not very early, but maybe halfway through for the first half of my ministry is I felt guilty when I took time for myself. When I took time to spend time with my family, I felt guilty. There was so much need. People needed me. They needed to be able to access me. And it took me a little while to realize that sometimes I got to lock my office door and either sit in the quietness of my space or I just got to go out and get on my bike and go for a ride and not feel guilty about that. The physical connection for me, the physical rhythm for me and the relational connection infuses all of the other ones. If you're disconnected relationally, if you're in a hurry, there's something amiss in your soul that you might need to take a look at. So I guess those are ways that I would respond to your question about different practices within each of those rhythms.
That's awesome. Yeah, I really was in sync with you on a lot of those, especially the last thing you said about sometimes getting away and doing something active for me, even just mowing the lawn. It puts me in a better frame of mind, gives me an opportunity to talk to God, lets me do some self-examination, and I'm also getting some physical activity. So that's been something that's really worked well for me. The other thing, and you started off with this, but just before you said it, I was thinking it, and I don't want to just do a plug for CLC because there's a lot of great men's ministries out there, but talk about getting into a rhythm with other guys, other like-minded guys, and meeting every week and checking each other and speaking openly and confidentially. You know, that's something that if you're not doing that, I think you can benefit a lot from having some men around you with whom you're meeting regularly. It's a structured environment, but there's plenty of room for you to do those things on your own. When you said that, I said, exactly, you know, CLC, you know, or something. Put something in that slot that'll really help you get in rhythm those areas.
You got to, and my desire is that when I wrote my curriculum for this, for the dissertation that I did, you got to be proactive. I was sitting with the pastors of the church that I served for just a few months while I was transitioning out of the military. And one of them described local church ministry because I've done military ministry for most of my career. So that's what I know. And I know that in a deployed environment, you're either going to sink or swim, one or the other. And you're going to know pretty quickly which it's going to be because it's a cauldron. You know, you get thrown into this environment and suddenly you've got to perform. Or you got to do, you know, I don't like to use the word performance when you're taking care of the souls of people, but as a chaplain, we have to perform in that capacity. And sure, in the local church, it's more of a slow boil. And the church environment can sometimes, you go home every night and you have the things that are part of the normalcies of life. In a deployed environment, you don't. All those are left behind. And I think in both settings, you got to be proactive. My idea, my rhythm of life is just another way of saying a rule of life, which Saint Benedict offered to his monastery for his monks. And he understood, just like you said, Chris, that we do need structure. You can get lost when you don't have some kind of structure around you. So building a rhythm of life and proactively doing it, establishing, I sit down at the beginning of the year and I reevaluate quarterly, what are my rhythms going to be? I have a Google Calendar that's my ideal week. I very rarely meet all the ideal things that I want to do every week, but at least I know what's next on my agenda. I know today I got to get a row in, or I know I need to get out and do a walk with my dog, or I've got to sit down and read, or I got to write, or whatever it is. I got to do some spiritual practice. So it's a proactive way to build these rhythms. And I think if we proactively do it and we plan for it, I plan for a Saturday morning group with a group of men, or I plan a lunch with somebody, or I go to church regularly, whatever it is, date night with my wife. We proactively do those things, we're going to be much better off. Because if you don't have a plan before you get into a deployed environment, it's too late. You're probably not going to do well. So you have to plan. And I think it's that way with most facets of life. You have to plan. If you don't plan to meet the financial metrics of your business, you're not going to succeed. And you know that from the corporate life, Chris. It's being proactive, building rhythms that can sustain you over the long haul when life gets hard. If you don't do it before life gets hard, it's too late.
Amen. That book is so needed, Greg. A pendulum almost is what I think about, because we've gone, as American culture, we've moved away, so far away from the liturgical, those rhythms and rules of life that would remind us on a constant basis. If we moved away, really pushed against all that. Now you've got big mega churches that for many years now try to throw all that out the window and do something that is a little bit more culturally relevant. But I'm also seeing that pendulum now swing back. I'm seeing more and more people have this desire for the liturgy again. Like, even me, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, then went to a non-denominational church where I was all about creativity and all this blah, blah, blah. And now I'm finding myself back in a very conservative, very liturgical setting in church again. And it is one of the most revitalizing, nourishing things.
I grew up Assemblies, and I'm ordained in the Baptist General Conference. And so Baptist and Assemblies of God, the liturgy is like, it's not, we don't, what's liturgy? And then church calendar? Why would we need a church calendar? And I love right. my tradition. Obviously, I'm ordained in a tradition, and I love the tradition that I grew up in. But I learned to love liturgy when I spent some time with liturgical chaplains. I have one friend, my first tour, this guy came over from Britain, and he never lost his British accent. And this guy was deeply liturgical. He was Anglican in his tradition. And he'd invite me to some of the special day masses that he would do. And I would go in and listen to this guy with his British accent do liturgy from memory. And it was long liturgies. And I would walk out and say, I'm just going to quit. I can't do that. But what it did for me, I'm joking a little bit about the quitting part, but it was so meaningful. And I understood the slower practices were important. And when my wife and I came back to Virginia, we attend a church that is liturgy light. It doesn't have much liturgy in it, but it has some liturgy in it. And one of the things that I love the most is when they do communion liturgy, it's a very long liturgy. And that's a deeply meaningful practice. And Scazzero calls contemplative practices slowed down spirituality. Liturgical practices done well is a way to slow us down. I listen to the scriptures because if I just read it myself, I go too fast. If I'm listening, I have to stop and listen to this guy read, and he just reads it in a normal pace. I need to slow my brain down. And in all facets of our life, really create an environment where we can slow down.
Man, that's awesome. I'm really looking forward to your book.
I wish it was a release date. I'm four chapters in, and soon I'll be pitching to some publishers and to some book agents. And hopefully, I have a target date of finishing it by the fall. A release date will be sometime, most likely in 2025.
Okay. Fantastic. I just think it's so needed, and I'm really grateful for your work on that, the journey that God has had you on to prepare you for that, and how he's going to use that in other people's lives, man. Praise God for that. So, Greg, thank you so much for being with us today. Before we let you go, though, I want to pray for you and your family and your ministry, and then we'll say goodbye. So, Father, thank you so much for Greg. Thank you for his work and the work that you have done in and through him. God, I pray for your protection and provision for his family. I pray for his health, God, as he continues to work the rhythms and live out what he's teaching others, Lord. But man, I pray for your healing, Father, for him. With epilepsy, God, I just pray that you'd work in him, God, and heal him. There's no other way to say it, Father. I just pray that you'd heal him, God. And whatever it is you have in store for him, that you would give him the strength and the grace, Lord, that he needs from you to withstand whatever you have for him. But God, in the meantime, protect his family, protect his marriage as he continues in ministry like this. Father, he is an easy target for Satan. And Lord, I pray your protection over his marriage. Continue to cultivate that love that he and his wife have for one another. And Lord, may he continue to minister to others out of the overflow of what you've provided for him, God. We pray for all the people that are going to be impacted as a result of his work and your work through him, Lord, and pray for you to draw those people to him, that you would have work with him, Lord. Thank you for this time together, God. Thank you for the value that you've given to all of us through this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Greg, thank you,
thank you for
joining
inviting
us
me.
On
it
the podcast
a great honor
today.
And a great privilege to talk to you and to the folks who will be listening.
Amen.